Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to chapter 15. Actually, I'll be looking at verses 1 through 22 this morning in the Word of God, Acts chapter 15. And as you look there, let me have a word of prayer. Lord, this morning, as I come humbly before your throne, and Lord, as we gather this morning, we bow before your word. For we know, Lord, it's the word of God. It is not the word of men. And I pray, Lord, that we would give ourselves to it as that and receive it as that. I pray, Lord, as we do, that you may do a great transforming work in our heart. From salvation to eternity. And I pray that you would teach us, Lord, when things come along that are dangerous and a threat to the truth, that we would be able to detect them and remove them. So help us today, Lord, to understand your word so we can be what you want us to be in Christ Jesus. And I pray this in your name. Amen. This morning I want to look at this passage, and of course that's the next passage that we're going through as we move through the book of Acts. The first missionary journey ended at Antioch, chapter 14, verse 26. Paul and Barnabas had shared the glad news that the door of faith had been wonderfully opened to the Gentiles in Asia Minor, and he began to preach the gospel there. And of course, as the missionary team moved home back to Antioch, they began to give a report on what happened. They're saying God's doing great things. The word of God's being preached with power, and people are coming to faith. All kinds of people, all kinds of cultures, all kinds of language groups are coming to Christ. It's exciting. And so they come back and report that, and everybody's excited because they're excited. And as always, when God is giving a blessing, the ugly head of Satan is always raised up. And we find that in the case of this next chapter that we're coming through, that the success that God has given Paul and Barnabas is met again with opposition, with a threat. In fact, with the most significant threat that possibly can come against the gospel. And it's a threat that we also face today. It's a threat that's everywhere. See, the problem had arisen in which threatened the very heart of the grace and faith-based circumcision-free gospel that was being preached to the Gentiles. Look at chapter 14 very quickly, verse number 3. And if you notice what it says, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace. You see how the gospel is packed, a package there, that the stress is on the word grace. It is the grace of God that saves us. It is the free, unmerited favor of God that saves us, that salvation is of God and God alone, that we had nothing to do with it, in a sense. So the phrase, the word of his grace, simply is pointing to the heart of the gospel, and it is about God's grace granted to unworthy sinners so that they may be reconciled to himself. So the clear question that comes up in chapter 15 is this: is salvation all of grace? Or are external works such as ritualism and legalism to be added to the condition of salvation? In other words, do we add anything to our salvation? No matter what it may be. Do we add any kind of works to our salvation. And that's really what he's addressing here. In fact, in chapter 15, look at verse number 5. It says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So here's a group of religious teachers saying, before they can be saved, they must become a Jew. They must come through the proselyte process to become a Christian. In other words, they are saying very subtly that the gospel is not enough. That in order for people to be truly saved, something must be added. That is, Gentiles who were pouring into the church had to be circumcised as proselytes to Judaism in order to share in the salvation promise to Abraham that was fulfilled in the Messiah. Now, if this is the case, and if anybody tries to add anything to salvation as a work, as a merit, then that is not the true gospel at all. In fact, that is another gospel. That is a false gospel. We have that threat today. There's always been that threat. It's the gospel of works. I work my way and merit my way to God. Or it's both God and man cooperating together to work their way. I cooperate a little bit, God does his thing, and then finally I get saved. But the gospel of grace is that it is all of God. Every single bit of it is of God. So this morning I want you to see what happens and what goes on in this new church when this threat of vast significance comes up and how they handle it. And then how they conclude it that will help us in a very practical way this morning. The first thing I want you to notice is the false gospel is introduced. Look what it says in verse number 1. It says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Now, let me just stop there for a moment. If you notice, the origin of this perversion of the gospel is a group of unofficial men who began to teach on their own without the approval of the church. In other words, they were not sent by any church group to bear this message. Look down at verse number 24 of chapter 15. It says there, since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. So here we have this group of people, group of men, who go down and began to teach because they thought that Paul and Barnabas had got it wrong. They weren't sent by the church. In fact, like the old preacher once said, were you sent or did you just went? See, it is the church that has an official part on sending people out to do the work. It's the laying on of hands where we recognize that this person is going to teach the word of God and preach the gospel. So we should always be wary of rogue teachers, teachers who are self-appointed, who go out and teach without any official backing of the church at all whatsoever. And what they do is they end up being trouble, unsettling people's souls and disturbing people. This is the true heretic. That's the true word. The root word of a heretic is somebody who divides and unsettles people and moves them from away from the truth. Everyone needs to be tested and examined and approved before they go and teach the Bible and teach the Word of God. Now look at what they were teaching in verse number 1. It says this in the middle of the verse, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, verse 1, you cannot be saved. That's pretty clear. Unless you do something, unless you add something to what Paul and Barnabas were saying, you cannot be saved. These certain men from Judea had come to Antioch and taught that it was not enough for the Gentiles to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They were advocating that the new converts must be circumcised if they were to be truly born again. Now just imagine running back and adding something to the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Can we add anything to what he did on the cross? We can't add anything. He finished it all. If we do that, we would no longer be going to a true gospel. We would be saying that the atonement of Christ was not sufficient. And we would be leaving the reality and going back and embracing the shadows and the types that pointed to the reality of the cross. Now, really, that's just dumb. That's ignorant. It also bears marks of satanic tampering. The enemy knows the weak and fallen nature of man. He knows that we are more prone to believe in the message of an imposter that comes with a salvation that is obtained by work, something you add to it. And Satan is more happy to accommodate that type of teaching with his full bag of tricks and his inexhaustible supply of smoke and mirrors. He will keep people blinded with that as long as he can. Now, the Galatian church had the same problem. It was more advanced than this here, but they had that same problem. And I want you to notice how Paul addressed that group of people. Look what it says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 through 9. And keep your hand there in Acts and just go over to Galatians. And I want you to notice what he says there in verse number 6 of Galatians chapter 1. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Verse 7, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be what? Accursed, anathema. All right, verse 9. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. He is to be anathema. He is to actually be grabbed by the seat of his pants and thrown out, whether it's an angel or a man. Why? Because we received the gospel already. It's a gospel of free grace in Christ. So if we try to add anything to it, we have a real big problem. In fact, we have a false gospel. And Christ and the Word of God saying, stay away from that. Do we have false gospels all over the place? Masquerading around as large denominations, as very powerful churches in the world? Yes, we do. And they're really not in any short supply. There's only two churches, really, in the world. There's a church that preaches the gospel of grace, and there's a church that preaches the gospel of works. That's it. They come in all different forms on the gospel of works side, but that's the end result, that we don't need the cross, that the cross of Jesus Christ didn't do it all, and so therefore we need to add something to it. Now, of course, if that comes up, we can't let that slip through the cracks. Why? Because it's vital to your eternal salvation, right? It's vital to the salvation of the next person who hears the gospel. It's vital to the next generation of kids. to make sure that we get the gospel correct. And if this comes up, then we should be fighting mad. There is a time to fight in the church. Fight for the gospel. In fact, that's what's going on here. Look at verse number 2, because that's what Paul and Barnabas do. Notice what it says. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, that means that this was a fuming debate. Brethren, when it comes to the true gospel, we also may, from time to time, need to dispute vigorously about what is the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas dispute with the visitors from Jerusalem to the point where really it becomes such a heavy problem that Paul and Barnabas say, along with the church at Antioch, say, you know what, we're not going to be able to solve this problem alone. We have to go and to the apostles. This is really the first church ecumenical council here. This is the first council in church history. This is the, and what do? Is they go to the church in Jerusalem and they begin to convene a formal council on the matter. So it's wise when issues like this come up to bring more people into the mix. And what kind of people? The Bible says wise people. What are biblically wise people? Those who fear God and those who will take and follow the word of God. And so that's what they do. And so not only did a faction ensue, but now a formal council is convened in verse, the middle of verse number 2. Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church in Antioch to take this matter to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 2, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem, the apostles and elders, concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, you notice they were being sent by the church. It's stressed there in the word of God. And as they went, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they were telling about the conversions of the Gentiles, and all the churches and Christians along the way were being filled with great joy because of this thing God was doing among the Gentiles. And verse 4, it says, and when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Now, in verse 5, the assembly gathered to meet a legalistic challenge of a Pharisee group, a Pharisee sect. Look what it says in verse 5. And some of the sect of the Pharisees, and notice what's added there, who had believed. So they're not denying Jesus Christ. They're not denying what they heard from the Apostle Paul, but they're not understanding it either. They're not understanding the gospel of grace because it says it was necessary, they said, before the council, to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So listen, he says, listen, we're not saying that they can't believe in Jesus, but they have to do these two little things. And then we'll accept them as real believers. So again, the basic question, is salvation all of grace, or are there external works that must be added to it to make someone's salvation genuine and real? Well, some people will say yes, like this group of men, but of course the gospel says no. So see, for the Jews, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. The men would be circumcised, of course, added to the covenant community. Some believing Pharisees found it difficult to understand that believing the gospel was plus nothing. They were thinking it is fine if they must sign, in a sense, this covenant. You have to believe in Christ, yes, but that's not enough. We want to add something to the gospel. It's faith plus circumcision, faith plus the works of the law. See, they had not heard Paul's teaching as of yet, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So, why did they want to insist that the Gentiles who were being converted needed to undergo this circumcision. Well, really, there is something important in here for the Jewish mind. And the first thing is what circumcision symbolized. The first thing it symbolizes was the blessing of the law, that God had cut out from the mass of humanity a people for himself. And, of course, that showed the blessing of the law, but also the law had a curse to it. If you obeyed it, you were blessed. If you disobeyed it, you were cursed. All right, and of course, part of obeying the law is to obey all the things that God said in the law. So the Jew was indebted to keep the law. They were indebted not only to keep it, but if they didn't keep it, they understood in their mind they would actually be cut out of the kingdom. Just like circumcision was a cutting rite, as the foreskin of the flesh of a man is cut off, you will be cut out of the kingdom for disobedience. So, according to theologian R.C. Sproul, he said, what was symbolized in circumcision, the cutting off, was actualized on the cross when Jesus, taking the penalty of the law, became a curse and was therefore cut off because the wrath of God was being poured out on him. Jesus was literally circumcised on the cross. He was cut off. Why? Because he took the burden of all our sin and the weight and the curse of the law upon him. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. See, Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law, which made salvation free of any additions. That's what they didn't get. And that's what they were trying. So they were trying to obey the law, not realizing that Christ accomplished all the law. And so all that was required was faith. Now, that's a real problem. What do you do when a problem like that comes up? Well, look at verse number 6. It says simply, they came together. The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. That's one way to do it, right? You come together, and what do you do when you come together? Well, in verse 7 to 21, you're going to find they came together, and as they came together, one by one, speakers addressed themselves to the problem. The first speaker, of course, was Simon Peter. He was the first one who came, preached the gospel to the Gentiles. So he's the first one who stands up, and who is the first major Gentile who got saved? Cornelius, right? He was a very prominent man. Remember, he heard the gospel, he came under the conviction of the Spirit of God, he repented of his sins, and the Bible says he received the Holy Spirit of God. So that's back in Acts chapter 10. And when he received the Holy Spirit of God, it made it clear that the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, were saved alike by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so he gets up and he says that, and notice in verse number 7, actually, we always say this kind of like mantra that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? That is, it's all of God when it comes to salvation. Look at verse 7. It was God's choice that this took place. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. It was God's choice. Secondly, it was God's gift, verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as also he did to us. So they received the Spirit of God, and the evidences of the Spirit of God that came in the book of Acts, the same as the Jews did. And then another thing he says in verse number 9, it was God who dissolved the traditional distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. Verse 9, he says, he made no distinction between us and them, and notice, cleansing their hearts by faith. Isn't it true that any human being who comes to God for salvation, who is a candidate in the sense for salvation, their heart has to be changed, right? They're dead. They can't respond to God. God has to change their hearts. They cannot be accepted by God. God has to cleanse their hearts. God has to make you and I pure before Him, completely and totally righteous and perfect before Him. If not, we could never get to heaven. If not, we could never enter into the presence of a holy and a just God. So he is saying very clearly in verse number 9, God is the one who cleansed the Gentiles. How did he do that? By faith. In the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, in Christ, no person is unholy. You realize that? That when you become a believer, when God regenerates you, that you are completely clean. Every sin that you have committed, you are committing, and you will commit, has been cleansed by Christ. And so therefore, no person is unholy. No person is unclean. Remember, the Gentiles were looked at by the Jews as filthy and defiled because of their idolatrous and sinful practices. And so therefore, in the Jewish mind, there's no way that those idolatrous, immoral, dirty Gentiles could ever become believers. And God is saying, oh, yes, they can. You know why? Because you're just as dirty and immoral and an idolater like them. And you need your heart cleansed, as well as the Gentile needs their heart cleansed, as well as I needed my heart cleansed, as well as you needed your heart cleansed. And that cleansing comes from Christ and Christ alone. Something had to happen to them. Something had to take place in them. No matter what happens, we cannot make ourselves Christians. Praying a prayer, walking an aisle, raising a hand does not make anyone a Christian. You cannot make yourself Christians. You cannot make yourself right for God. They became and we become Christians when the Holy Spirit of God comes in power and brings the truth home to our heart about Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection on behalf of sinners. He's done it all. It's a complete package. So a person's external defilement and internal defilement does not prevent the heart knowing God from imparting inward purity to them through humble faith. And that's what he does. And so Peter gets up, and what's Peter's conclusion after he gives his defense to this matter of, does a person have to add something to their faith? Do they have to add something to be saved? What does he conclude? Look at verse number 10. He urged the assembly to put no legal yoke on the upon the Gentiles. He says in verse number 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Verse 11, but we believe that we are saved, notice what he says, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are. Isn't that great? It's free. Nothing can be added to it. And no one was able to bear the yoke of the law. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God, body and spirit, in hell. If somebody tried to keep the Lord would just condemn them and show them they're such a great sinner, they could not keep that yoke. That burden of the law crushed people, and it will crush anyone who tries to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I've been a good person. Lord, I've kept the Ten Commandments. Lord, I've done the best I could in life. That does not get it. That saves nobody. That is a fast track to hell. And you know why? It's all about works. What I can do, what I can accomplish, what I can offer God. The Bible says what we have to offer God is nothing but filthy, dirty, stinking rags. No matter who we are, that's all we can offer God. So you bring that to the law, and the law just crushes you. Because the law demanded perfection. The law demanded that you'd never sin. That you would always obey God. Who does that? Who has ever done, what man from Adam until now has ever done that? One, Christ Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, right? So that means he was the only one qualified to die in the place of sinners and to bear the weight and satisfy the law completely. See, the only yoke you and I can ever possibly bear is the yoke of Christ. Come unto me, you who are burdened. Burdened by what? Sin. And heavy laden, weighed down by your sin and your guilt. And I will what? Give you rest, right? Because my yoke is light. See, the only yoke you and I could ever bear is the yoke of Christ. Because his yoke is light. Now, why is that so? Because Jesus bore the heavy demands of the law and satisfied those demands perfectly and completely. So, you know what I tell people? Abandon your foolish attempt to earn God's approval by law-keeping. Abandon it. Lay it aside. But receive a righteousness put to your account through faith in Jesus. So, what's being said here? Listen, the gospel of grace is free. You cannot earn it, as E.E. says, and you don't deserve it. And you'll never deserve it. That's what makes the gospel and salvation so great. That God's done it. Right? He's done it completely. Now, Simon Peter was the first one. Look at the next one who comes up. Paul and Barnabas. This is a quick one because we already looked at it. But in verse number 12, Paul and Barnabas give their testimony of God's work among them. Verse 12 says, "And all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Paul and Barnabas as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." Just telling the story again, how God saved Gentiles, right? And then it says, God welcomed Gentiles without imposing circumcision on them and showed his approval by signs and wonders. And then, of course, the moderator, the Apostle James, gets up. And he says something in verse 13 and 21. And every time we look at Scripture, there's two things going on here. How do you solve a problem? Number one, Paul and Barnabas gave the experience of what happened to them. Right? James is going to give the scriptural proof on why what Paul and Barnabas preach and what the apostles have been preaching in the gospel comes from the Word of God. It comes from not only the Word of God, it comes from the prophets. In fact, that's what he does. He quotes the Old Testament scripture and reminds the Pharisees who are listening that God planned long ago to include the Gentiles in his plan of salvation. And so what he actually does is weaves four prophets into his quote. But look what the quote is. And the quote is really a quote right from Amos chapter 9. And it says in verse number 13, "After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written," look at verse 16, "After these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, verse 17, and that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. So he's simply saying this, hey guys, this is not new. The prophets have been telling us this for hundreds of years. So how did you miss it? You know why they partly missed it? It's because every time God sent the prophet, what would the people do? Kill them. So God keeps sending the prophets, people keep killing them. Why? Because the people did not want to hear what the prophets had to say. And so in killing them, they often missed the message of salvation. That God was always going to bring a people out of the world from all tribes and nations. He was always going to do that. It's like that passage of scripture, which is included in the Amos passage in Isaiah. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. That's a call of the gospel to all tribes and nations around the world. So James proposes that, listen, guys, not only is this new, but let me give you a solution to this whole situation and to this whole problem. And that's what he does. As a moderator, he gets up, and in verse 20, 22 onward, he gives the sense of settling it. And so, for the sake of their testimony, in places that were heavily populated by Jews, as a demonstration of their faith in Christ, but did not as a condition of their new life in Christ. Now look at verse number 19 of Acts chapter 15. Therefore, it is my judgment, this is James concluding, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. In other words, don't lay any burdens on them. Don't tell them there are any additions to, they have to add on to their faith in Christ at all, because that would not be the real gospel, right? But he did say something. He said they're to refrain from four things. I often read this passage of scripture and often was confused about it. It's more clear now in its context, and I want to leak it out to you a little bit. And here's four things he tells them that, listen, you need to refrain from, because these are defiling practices. Here's the first thing, verse 20. He says, but that we write them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols. He says the first thing is any food polluted by idols, you can no longer eat. What is he getting at there? He's getting at, listen, all the idolatrous practices that you were involved with and the Gentile nations were involved with before, don't do that anymore. Why? Because you have been called to holiness, right? You have been called to live a new life before the world. So therefore, don't go back to your idols. Don't go back to your pagan practices, but leave them and drop them like a lead weight. Now, second thing he says is in verse 20, to abstain from fornication. Now, another one is that which is strangled, or meat of strangled animals, if the blood was not drained out of the body, all right, that they were not to do that practice anymore. Why? Because in the Old Testament, that the blood was to be, the animals was to be taken to the priest. He was to kill the animal in the proper way, slice the neck, drain the blood, and then offer it to God. It wasn't to be done in practice or in your own way. Again, a pagan practice, stay away from it. Don't do that anymore. Another thing he says, of course, is blood, from the blood. Don't drink that blood, the blood of animals anymore. So you say, well, this sounds kind of odd. Where does this come from? And why did he include these things for Gentiles not to do? Now, he did not tell them not to do these things
so they would stay saved or be saved. No, not at all. He was saying to them, once you become believers in Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone, then your life is different. You can no longer do what you used to do. So where did these come from? Well, they actually come from the holiness regulations of Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. Why? Because those regulations in that section of Scripture was to two groups of people. Actually, it was to the house of Israel, and it was also to the aliens. So the Gentiles were required, as well as the house of Israel, they were required to do the same thing even back in the Old Testament. Now, if you don't believe me, let's turn there for a minute, all right? And just look at just a few of the passages in Exodus chapter 17. Let's just take a few passages, verse 8 to 10. And I want you to notice that in this section, these are the holiness regulations. These are how you're to live before God as a holy people. It says in Leviticus 17, verse number 8, it says, then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel, or notice, from the aliens who sojourn among you, those are the Gentiles, right? Who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man also shall be cut off from his people. And verse 10, and any man from the house of Israel and from the aliens who sojourn among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people. And then chapter 18, actually the whole thing, you don't have to turn there, but it goes down all the sexual perversions that were found in all the nations around Israel. And I'm talking about, the Bible does not hold back when it tells us about all kinds of sexual perversion. I will not read them at this point. You can read them in chapter 18. But the point is, listen, all these things are holiness requirements. But remember, when we become Christians, we're called to be what? Holy. We're called to live a different way. In fact, if you turn back to Acts chapter 15, these Pharisees who were listening to this message should have known these things. Because look what it says in 15:21. These things were read every Sabbath. 15:21, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So the books of the law, someplace or another, are read every single Sabbath. How did you miss the prophets? How did you miss the message of Moses? So, see, it is not strange that the solution that James presented pleased the assembly, because it meant that to become a Christian, a Gentile did not need to become a Jew, but both the Jews and Gentiles are saved alike by faith in Christ. But it did mean something very important, that when you become a Christian, you can no longer remain a pagan idolater. When you become a Christian, you can no longer live a sexually immoral life. When you become a Christian, you are to live like the people of God, not like the people who don't know Christ and don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is saying to them, when you become a Christian, the Spirit of God is in you, has transformed your heart, and you are different, and your life will be different, and it will bear fruits of your repentance and your real faith in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, you will prove to the Jew that God has really done a work in you, because you're not the man you used to be. You're not the woman you used to be. Is that different than today? Is that different when we come to the New Testament? Why all these things? Because your heart and your devotion is for Christ. He remains your good Lord and Master in whom you believe. And you know every day you live before His eyes. And you want to please Him in all you say, all you do, and all you think. So, just take one of those things that He says they are not to do. They are not to be sexually immoral or to abstain from fornication. We find that all over the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 goes into detail. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's saying, listen, you can't live sexually immoral lives anymore. Why? Because sexual impurity misuses the body. Because sexual impurity brings Christ into your sin. Because sexual impurity is sin against the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know that passage. Flee from immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have from God, right? And then also sexual impurity misuses something that belongs to God. And you are not your own, but you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Is that not what we're called to when we become Christians? Not to be the way we used to be. Now we have the power not to be that way, right? We have the Word of God that guides us and directs us and corrects us and convicts us and rebuilds us. That's what it's doing. See, we're different. So see, the message is really quite different. Clear in Scripture, you cannot add anything to the plan of salvation. But once you become a believer, the requirement that the Spirit of God produces in your life and the fruit is holiness. It's godliness, right? A doctrine unto godliness. A doctrine unto God-like behavior. That's what we're called to. So, to say someone's a believer and that they profess Christ and they continue living in immorality or living with their girlfriend or living with their boyfriend for years after is foreign to what salvation is in Scripture. Someone who goes on and watches pornography and gets involved with lust and all the worldly accoutrements that draw them in and profess Christ at the same time when in their private life all this wicked stuff is going on, like God doesn't see, is foreign to real salvation. See, if God saves you completely, He will make you like Christ. You cannot stop that process. Now, I'm not saying here you become perfect. You do sin, but see, you're convicted of your sin and you want to repent of your sin and you want to get your sin right and you want to put your sin to death. I even have a problem in Scripture where somebody says, I have been struggling with this sin for 20 years. And I'm saying to myself, have you been reading the Bible? Have you been submitting yourself to God? Do you understand the gospel? What it does to you? How it changes you? Do you realize how different you are because of what God has done to you? See, so somebody to say that I believe in Jesus, but my life doesn't match my profession, has to go back and question whether they really believed. By faith in Jesus alone, by grace alone. Right? See, God changes us. And so in this passage of Scripture, that's we get this sense that there is transformation, that a person who has problems with sin, they will. But we have the power to say no to it. We have the power to put it to death. We have the desire to confess it. We have the desire to live a holy life. And that's all placed in us by God's Spirit. And all God's people said what?
Amen.
That hurts. But that's what real Christians are, right? So see, it must be a work of God that does this. If somebody thinks they can be saved by doing something to merit their salvation, there will be no salvation. And if there is no salvation, there is no holy life. We have not only been elected to salvation by God, but we have been elected to be blameless and holy, right? They both go together. And they both prove that someone's profession and acceptance of Christ is real. And it shows them it's real to themselves. So, a message like this, I know there's a lot of technical things in there this morning. I realize that. But you can't pass over some things to get to the end part of it. That this is what James' conclusion is. Listen, you guys, you're believers. You can't add anything to it. But this is going to prove that you are believers, right? It's not works that saves you. James says it is works that prove you are saved. Right? So where are your works? Where are your works? After salvation, not for salvation. Let's pray. Lord, this morning I do ask you very, very much that you'd always give us a clear understanding of the gospel of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we as a church, if we detect something that is being taught and said by someone that is not the gospel of Christ, but is the gospel of works, Lord, I pray that we'd stand up and say something about it, do something about it, correct it. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to, this morning, be humbled before you. It's very humbling to know, Lord, that you have saved us completely based on all your work and none of ours. It's very humbling, Lord, to know that we were great sinners and you saved us and forgiven us of all our sin. It's very humbling to know, Lord, that is not by works of righteousness that we have done. But Lord, we know ultimately is by faith in Christ that any person, whoever they may be, any place in the world, they can be saved by the work of Christ, no matter how great a sinner they are. Thank you, Lord, for this truth. Help us to begin to continue to think through it. I pray, Lord, in our own lives that we would be holy people, that, Lord, we would be putting our sin to death and getting rid of that sin and putting on righteousness in place of it. And I pray, Lord, that we would be truly repentant of the things that we have sinned before you. So, Lord, make us that kind of people. Thank you, Lord, for so great a salvation. Now, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, Lord, give us a sense of an understanding of our own heart that we can examine ourselves. And as we do, Lord, examine ourselves, that we would be faithful to come to the Lord's table and to take it with a heart that has been examined, with sins that have been confessed, with a desire to declare the death of Christ until you come, with a thankfulness and with a joy and with a desire for the hope that we have within us. And I pray, Lord Jesus, as we do that, it would be as unto you, and it would be a time of great worship and communion with you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.